Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches, and that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on Facebook at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now, Jim Andrews continues his study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us again on The Final Word. We continue our exposition of the Epistle to Titus. The Apostle Paul wrote to another of his proteges, this time concerning the church in Crete, a large Mediterranean island, recently evangelized by Paul and Titus, we believe. Paul left Titus there, and he's writing to instruct him, as he tells us early in the first chapter. The reason I left you in Crete was that you might put in order what was left unfinished, and appoint elders, pastors, shepherds, in every town, as I directed you. Then he goes into a litany of qualifications for sound elders. He explains why they are so urgently needed, not just people in office, but the right people in office, because there are many rebellious people full of meaningless talk and deception. Wherever God is acting, you've heard me say, Satan will always try to be counteracting. And Satan will always try to seed the field of the church, the wheat of God, with tares alongside. It has always been so. It always will be so. Nevertheless, we must not be passive. We will not stop the problem, but we can, by the grace of God, control the problem if we do our due diligence. Of these, Paul says they must be silenced. They must be silenced because they're disrupting whole households by teaching things they ought not. They not only teach what is wrong, but they teach for the wrong motives. They're greedy. They teach for the sake of dishonest gain. And aggravating the problem was the low Cretan character. They were notorious for that. They were notorious for being liars, evil brutes, and lazy gluttons. So it was important that the church had leadership that could check this stuff and turn the ship in a better moral and spiritual direction. Therefore, Paul tells Titus, rebuke them sharply, so that these Cretans will be sound in the faith and will pay no attention to Jewish myths or to merely human, man-made commands, not God's. The kind of burdens men who reject the truth will lay upon others. These people, he says, are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for anything good. In the last verse, verse 16 of the first chapter. I was making a point, just got started, and wanted to finish it. I said this language reminds me that some have this notion that it is somehow unchristian or unchristlike to use harsh, condemning language like this of other people. They're detestable, disobedient, and unfit for anything good. This was an apostle inspired by the Spirit of God. Are we not supposed to be nice to everybody? Well, let's answer that. Lest we condemn servants of the Lord, prophetic spirits, who are doing exactly what they ought to be doing. First of all, Paul was an inspired spokesman for Christ. Inspired. What he says, then, the Spirit of God in him says. So Paul's off the hook. If anyone wants to quarrel with that, I have to say his quarrel is with God, and that says it all. Go ahead and quarrel with God if you dare. But that's not all we have to say. That should be sufficient where Paul is concerned. But secondly, let's not forget, Jesus himself literally ripped the hide and all off the Pharisees in Matthew 23. He just flayed them. I could go on and on. Throughout the scriptures, servants of God come out blazing with both barrels against those who would subvert the people and the work of God. Listen, people who oppose the truth, persons who try to subvert it, persons who seek to detach those who have received the truth, are you listening? They are evil people. They are evil people. I say a third time, they are evil people. And as Paul says, with the backing of the Holy Spirit, they are, in fact, detestable. And because of their alliance with error, they are indeed unfit for anything good. That just happens to be a factual statement. We must never minimize the danger that such persons present to God's interest. Friends, listen, niceness is not godliness, necessarily. There are times to take the gloves off. There are times to speak the plain truth in love. In love means speak the truth, but do it with benevolent intentions in the name of Christ. If I want some innocent bystander to hide and take cover because there is a serial killer in the vicinity, I'm doing that with benevolent intentions, but I will tell those people who are in danger the truth so that people will know the level of the danger and hopefully take appropriate action in response. It's not hatefulness in that case that dictates my language. It's a deep concern for the well-being of those who might be misled if they underestimate the scope and scale of the problem. And therein is the reason for Paul's very sharp language. This brings us now to chapter 2, where Paul changes the subject. In this decadent atmosphere, the one that he's speaking to, and we live in our own kind, it's crucial that new believers be soundly instructed so that their lives may reflect the light of Christ rather than mirror the surrounding darkness in Crete. So, the apostle now mentors Titus. In mentoring Titus, he's mentoring me. He's mentoring the modern church. What he has to say is ageless truth. And he's telling Titus how to teach various people groups, various age groups, demographic groups within the churches. The end goal is that no one might malign the Word of God, to get people living and walking in such a way that they would not give the world excuse, any good excuse, any reasonable excuse, to disparage God's Word. Now look, little reality therapy. Unbelievers always have and always will seek occasion to malign the Word of God, to malign the gospel. There's no stopping that. Paul was not naive. He did not think it possible to prevent that kind of unreasonable slander. What he seeks to prevent by sound teaching is the same thing we should seek to prevent by sound teaching. He seeks to prevent, he seeks to forestall, to restrain inappropriate behavior on the part of us Christians that allows the world on the basis of truth, not slander, to call in question not only the Christian integrity of the misbehaving believers, but to go on and dismiss the whole message of Christianity as a moral fraud. That we should do everything possible to prevent. There is so much here about sound teaching, but what's striking to me is what the apostle especially has in view by sound teaching. That theme, that chord, he strikes again and again, as he does certain others, sound teaching. But his emphasis in sound teaching, as we're about to see, is not on some kind of catechism. His emphasis is not on getting people to memorize articles of faith, as important as those articles of faith are. But he goes beyond that. In his view of sound teaching, it's going beyond the mere propositions of the faith once for all delivered to the saints, and grounding these Cretan believers in how they should live for the glory of God. My friends, there are many who are conscientious, good men, solid men, God-honoring men, who are out there pastoring churches and who are so conscientious about making sure not only their church family, but even their own families, are properly catechized in the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ. They'll use things like the Westminster Confession and things like that to just make sure that their people are rooted in sound doctrine, and I am totally for that. However, where they often fail and miss the boat is in failing to go the next step and sometimes communicating to people in a deadening way that this is it. I mean, get these doctrines down. Oh, we should get those doctrines down. Get these doctrines down. Get these propositions down. Memorize them. Know them. Be able to quote them. But sometimes leaving the impression that that's all there is. Once you've got that, you've got sound teaching. That is not true, and we're about to see that. Folks, if our faith does not work itself out in shoe leather, then all of those doctrines that we have memorized, it's just a case of dead orthodoxy, and it's of no worth whatever. That is not Christian faith. If that's as far as we go with it, that is pure and simple creedalism. And unfortunately, some imagine that they are Christians because they embrace intellectually a set of doctrinal propositions. Again, I'm all for setting forth those doctrinal propositions. But if our faith in those propositions, those articles of faith, does not translate into our walk on Monday morning, that is as much a fraud as ancient Jewish legalism. So you will see through the rest of this epistle that what Paul has in mind is sound doctrine. He assumes the other. But it's the moral side of our teaching. So Paul stresses to Titus that for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of its credibility before the world, it is crucial that he teach Cretan believers to walk their talk, that he teaches Cretan believers to say no to the surrounding worldliness and ungodliness, and, as he will say a little later, to adorn the doctrine, the teaching of Christ, as a light shining in a dark place. Listen, you will often hear it said that the reason the world is not believing the gospel is because so many professing Christians are not living the gospel. It is quite true that hosts of so-called believers, frankly, do not add up. And that is because, as I have so often stated, in our American entrepreneurial spirit, church leaders over the years have gotten so clever at luring unbelievers into our church bodies that today we have no idea how to get them out. The result is that the world is unable to distinguish between the believers and the make-believers who pose as Christians, but really are not. Wheat and tares in our churches are all mixed up together in the same field. That is morally confusing to outsiders who are not equipped to differentiate between the faithful and the fakes. Now, what I've just said is a bit simplistic as an explanation. But that is a large part of the credibility problem that our churches face in presenting a witness for the gospel in this hostile and skeptical world. But let me here correct one false impression. You listening? Contrary to what many say, the reason the world is not buying our message, it's not because such a large number of professing Christians are fake or make believers. There is a large number that is fake. But as true as the hypocrite factor may be, hey, there are all kinds of saints out there, and hopefully you're one of them, who if anyone is looking for light, you put it all on the line and you walk your talk. No, the reason unbelievers remain unbelievers is the same old reason it always has been. John 3:18 and following. They love darkness. They hate light. They don't want God. They don't want Christ. They love their sins, and they want no moral authority over their lives. What happens when believers, or more commonly make believers by their worldly ways, come into the sights of onlooking unbelievers? It gives non-believers a handy excuse to reject Christ and to slander Christianity. Gives them a handy excuse to reproach and defame the Savior and the revelation of God. My friends, in no way does this default on our part exonerate them. It does not ameliorate or soften their punishment, but it does bring down heavy-duty accountability on any of us who allowed ourselves to be the occasion of such defamation of the truth. So, it is a very grave sin. When we believers give the unbelievers just another excuse to what they want to do and intend to do anyway, to revile the gospel and reject the Savior, it is not that sinning Christians keep them from believing, as the myth goes. It is just that we make it easier for them to continue in their godless ways and defame the truth in the process. So Paul instructs Titus about, as I said, various age groups, demographic groups in the churches and how they should be instructed. Whoever it is, here's the main thing. You, however, must teach what is appropriate to sound doctrine. Teach them to walk and to behave in ways that conform to the doctrines of our faith, that are consistent with the logic of the articles of our faith. There must be consistency between what we believe and profess and how we behave, is the idea here. So he starts with the case of older men. What is most germane in the habits of senior men is that they present themselves to the world and to the church as, quote, temperate, worthy of respect, self-controlled, and sound in faith, in love, and in endurance. Endurance in faith in the midst of trials. That's the model of senior manhood these Cretans should strive to measure up to for Christ's sake. Throughout this epistle, the emphasis on temperance and self-control is striking. It goes to the excess so notorious in Cretan character. In terms of appetites, moderation befits the Christian lifestyle. Nothing to excess. In terms of passions, whether they're sexual or emotional, we believers should always strive by grace to maintain self-control. That means that we master our passions, sexual or emotional, and they do not master us. For if we allow them to rule us, the witness of Christ in us is always at risk as we run out of bounds and the gospel is defamed. Now listen carefully, if you will, to what I'm about to say next. The fact that some worldlings are self-disciplined enough to control these appetites and passions in the flesh loudly condemns professing Christians, as so many do today, paint themselves as victims of addictions, and even with the aid of grace, the empowerment of the Spirit, they still claim they are unable to restrain themselves from their bad habits. Now, folks, such a claim makes a lie of the gospel. It makes a lie of the gospel since the Scriptures teach that God has given us, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, everything pertaining to life and godliness. And yet how is it that we deny the truth when we claim to be unable, just unable? We're victims. We're addicts. We're unable to exercise self-control and temperance that even some unbelievers who do not have the Spirit of God and do not know the grace of God, who know nothing of grace, they're able to do in the flesh. Now that is shameful. And as far as I'm concerned, that insults and slanders the grace of God. Again, this teaching that Paul urges Titus to set forth was especially important in such a debauched culture as Crete. Important to set a standard of behavior that clearly set the Christian community apart from the surrounding excesses, and doubly important for older Christian men to comport themselves as men worthy of respect, to present themselves as persons to be looked up to rather than looked down on for all they had done to themselves by their lack of control. At the same time, older Christian men, Paul says, should strive to set an example in soundness or healthiness in terms of faith. What he means by that, soundness or healthiness in their embrace of apostolic orthodoxy. Secondly, they should strive to set an example in soundness in their commitment to walking in love. Love is that joyful obedience to God's commands. Or expressed another way, love is that unreserved and indiscriminate spirit of benevolence toward all men, especially those of the household of faith. And thirdly, these older Christian men should strive to set an example of soundness in the spirit of endurance in the trials that inevitably come in the walk of faith. Soundness and endurance is an all-in kind of steadfastness of faith when challenging adversities come our way. Now in verse 3, Titus and those whom he will appoint as elders or shepherds in the various towns of Crete, Paul said, must also mentor older women who've come to Christ. Teach them not only Christian doctrine per se, but teach them how to live in a manner that adorns their faith and reject ways that shame it. We can assume that the lifestyle issues that Paul targets here tended to be the opposite of the habits of senior women in the island of Crete. Christian matrons should be taught to be anti-Cretan. Teach them to be reverent in the way they live, not to be slanderers or addicted to much wine, but, here's another common motif in this book, to teach what is good. To teach them to be reverent, what does that mean? That's a compound Greek adjective literally meaning becoming to the sacred. The darker a society, and Crete was a dark one, the more pronounced, I believe, is the tendency of older women to biodegrade, not just physically and mentally, but also socially. In such a dark environment, womanhood, as it ages, tends not to become better, but bitter. Not uncommonly, they're grouchy, old hag-like, with no obvious shred of socially redeemable virtue. I will never forget coming to Portland to teach in 1980. I hadn't been here but just a week or less. I wasn't used to the ways of the city, and I went to a grocery store, and in Denver, where we always shopped, we were used to coming out, bringing our groceries, and leaving our, that's what the store expected, leaving our buggies there, and pulling out and going home. I still had my Colorado plates on, and I didn't realize how unwelcoming Oregonians tended to be, especially in the Portland area. We were notorious for that. And as I was getting in my car, just the car in front of me, parked there, a couple of old ladies. I was always used to older ladies being a little more on the sweet side, a little more on the mellow side. And all of a sudden, in this very spirit, grouchy, old hag-like, both of them had that look, one stuck her head out the window and screeched at me and saying, I think seeing my Colorado license plate, why don't you take the blankety-blank thing back to where it belongs? I remember being stunned for a minute and just looking at her, and I said, my, whatever happened to nice old ladies? I think the more godless, the darker society gets. I've noticed in my long life a tendency of older women, I say, to biodegrade. They tend not to become better, as I was used to in my boyhood, but they tend to become bitter, and I repeat, not uncommonly grouchy, hag-like, with no obvious shred of any redeeming virtue. Unhappy, disillusioned females, especially as they grow older, are very often given to gossip and slander. For miserable in themselves, they want to spread the misery, and slander is a favorite route to that end. Well, folks, our time has expired. We'll come back to this thought and move on. God bless you and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. And our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program is ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.